Matthew here this morning. Happy Father's Day to you, those of you that are fathers. Matthew, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, you know, we get in these passages like this, and I hope you're patient. You know, I'll never forget going to, it was a few years back, we went home to Texas and sat in Sunday school there in Texas, and they're going through the book of Revelation. I said, oh, good, you know. And I mean, they covered three chapters that day. I mean, the way most churches, you know, study the Bible, you know, you outline the thing, you know, and hit the high points and just forget the rest of it. And what I find myself doing, if I'm not careful, is getting in danger of being bogged down. And so a lot of times, you know, we wind up covering three or four verses, you know, the whole week or whatever, sometimes less. I hope that's not frustrating to you, because as far as I'm concerned, this is what the Bible's made of. And one of the things that I hope it shows is just how much is in the book. Not that amount matters, but it does blow right out of the water the misapprehension that, once you read the book, you know, you just kind of got it all, you know. I promise you, you don't. Matthew chapter 3. Now, last time we have spent now the better part of 2 weeks at least talking about John the Baptist and his ministry. And I guess the best thing I could do at the moment, just to remind you, I know that Brother Cecil was here last week, so it's been a couple weeks since we had this. Let me just remind you of something. Now, John the Baptist came baptizing for the purpose of getting the children of Israel to repent. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, trying to get prepared a people for the Lord that had yet come. And let me just show you that. And the reason I say that is because there is a misapprehension about his ministry. There are those that think that we are Baptists in the full sense that John the Baptist was a Baptist, or vice versa, I should say, that John the Baptist was a Baptist in the full sense that we are. And that is not true, okay? Rightfully so, he baptized, he immersed like we do, like the Lord was baptized, and like he left an example for us to be baptized. But there's just an awful lot of it that is not the same at all. And folks, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And if two things don't match, then they're not the same. You know, where words are different, and where concepts are different, well, they're not the same. And that's important. Look at John chapter 1 real quick. Just let me just review, recover, and that, so that everybody knows kind of where we are with this. We're going to talk a little bit more about, didn't finish up John completely last time. But look in John chapter 1, and look at verse 29. John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And there's a couple of, there's some things that should flash through your mind. You should stop and meditate on that verse for a minute, because that being the case, number one, the manifestation was for Israel primarily. I came that he might be manifest to Israel. And two, would you notice, these people got baptized before they ever saw or knew Jesus Christ. In effect, they believed John and were baptized before they believed on their Messiah. Well, brethren, that's not what we've got. Okay? That is not what we have at all. Paul? I think so. I mean, if they accepted the fact that his claim that he was the one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way the Lord make his path straight, if they accepted that, then they accepted that what he was proclaiming was the Messiah, that he would show the Messiah. So it would depend on what they believed. Obviously, a lot of them didn't, you know.
But if you could believe John, then the guy that he showed was the Messiah. All right, look at one more. Acts chapter 19, and this is an important one. And to show you that it hints at a lot of things, and not the least of which is that salvation has not always been the same in every testament, in every age. Enjoy some things today, although all through the Bible there have been people that had bits and pieces, foreshadows and foretypes of what you have. Abraham got righteousness by faith. David had something that was very close akin to eternal security, sure mercies. But as far as those things applying across the board to everybody, that is not true. That is not true. And one of the places that shows this, well, frankly, look in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. I know we covered this last time, but this is well worth hitting again. Verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Okay, they have already believed. Okay, something's wrong here. They haven't received the Holy Ghost yet, which they admit. They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. There's somebody with partial knowledge, you know. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. They were disciples of John. Verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on. That was John's ministry. You guys get a repent and confess and get baptized, and one of these days Messiah is coming and y'all be ready. That's the idea. That they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see that? John's baptism was not good anymore. They had to get baptized twice because as it was, they messed up. John's baptism was no longer good. So, I tell you what's spooky. Brother, there's a bunch of Baptists preaching that John the Baptist is the same as us and that his baptism is the same as ours. That's spooky. In the first place, they have Acts 19 in their Bible. And the other thing is, if they have Acts 19 in their Bible, how can you read through there without seeing this? And how could you say that things were always the same? Well, folks, are not. All right, Matthew 3. Let's pick John back up. That was, I think, where we stopped last time. Kind of picked up there, or let's pick up there. Matthew 3. Let's just start with verse 1. We got down through verse 5. It'll only take a second to read it. In those days, John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, or rather, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First words out of his mouth, repent. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Talked about an awful lot of that last time. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leather, a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. Now, you know, we talk about how hard the Jews were there in rejecting their Messiah and killing him off and all those things. Not as hard as Americans. Boy, somebody shows up street preaching today, I'll tell you this, the town doesn't come out to listen. They did in that day. They still did in Wesley's day, and they still did in Whitfield's day. So it's a hard day. All right, verse 6. And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. All right, so John's baptism was called a baptism of repentance. And one of the things that you can learn some things about repentance here, I mean, he shows up saying, repent ye, right? There's a couple things to learn about repentance along the way here while we're here. You understand that having just said that John did not preach the exact same thing that we're preaching, you understand that these elements break down and you still learn from these things, right? Look in Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Very much like Matthew 3, but just a little bit different wording here I want you to see. Verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance. See, I mean, John's out there preaching. You know, we don't stand up and preach baptism, really. We preach Christ crucified, and, you know, he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and you'll get saved if you'll believe him. But John's out there preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay, something you learn about repentance. Part of repentance is confessing. Now, I don't say that you have to confess to a priest. I believe it's fine to confess our faults one to another, but that doesn't say sins. That means that me and you are brothers in Christ, and if I really have trouble with someone, I say, you know, Brother Fred, you ever experienced this before? Boy, I'm having a fit with this. And Brother Fred says, oh boy, I've been through that. And it's like that. Yeah. It's not me saying, can I pull you aside and tell you all the things that I thought today? Yeah. No, I'd rather you didn't. Thank you. Amen? All right. But, so I'm not talking about that kind of confession. I'm talking about confessing to the Lord. And a part of a confession you're going to see here in a minute is an intimate part of confession is saying, I'm wrong. Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm almost always wrong, and you're always right, and I concede to your will. And I'm afraid that, you know, these days a confession has become nothing more than words. We hear all the time about a confession of faith or a profession of faith. All that means is somebody said, I trust Jesus as my Savior, and I said the sinner's prayer. What's that mean? It might mean nothing. It might mean nothing. All right? Look at another passage here, if you would. Look at Matthew 21. And Matthew 21 is an important thing. Now, I want to say that, to my knowledge, you know, you have to be careful with salvation because people naturally want to know an itemized list of what you have to do to get saved. And strictly speaking, there's nothing to do to get saved other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You understand that? The Philippian jailer falls on his knees and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so if you get much beyond that and start trying to overanalyze and break things down so much, then it becomes confusing and you make salvation complicated. Now, the only problem with that is that the Bible also says that the devils believe and tremble. So the devils can believe the wrong way and still not be saved. I know men that say they believe things, but as far as any benefit of joy, assurance, or any fruit from salvation, you know, you don't see any at all. Now, what that means is that there's some things that go into belief. And believe me, I'm not interested in making this hard. But I know a man needs to be convicted of his sins before he can get saved. Look, if you don't have a concept of punishment and judgment, and that sin puts you in that position, what are you going to be saved from? Okay? And another thing that's in on this, that's an important thing, is the issue of repentance. Because, you know, John comes, preaches repentance. Christ preached repentance. Paul preached repentance. And yet, with the Philippian jailer, he didn't say, well, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Right? However, the Philippian jailer is on his knees, having been ready to just commit suicide. I mean, what does he have to repent of now? I mean, he's about as low as a man can get, right? So what I'm telling you is that while you have to be careful about systematizing it and making it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and if it's not in that order and in this precise way, then it ain't done with salvation. You better be careful with that. But you also cannot cut repentance out of salvation. You cannot remove the idea of a man being wrong and God being right, and I am wrong and I don't want to do wrong anymore. You can't cut that out of salvation. Now, where you stuff it in and demand that a man first be convicted, and two, repent, and three, confess, and four, believe in that order, you got to be careful there, because then I get threatened. Well, did I repent enough? Well, did I confess correctly? And things get spooky, and it's not that hard. But there's an element of repentance and salvation that you have to acknowledge. Now, that's what I wanted to show you here in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 31, Matthew 21, 31. Because repentance is not a thing of the past. There are folks that believe it is. There are folks that preach it is. And all that is the comfort zone. All that is that the issue of repentance and conviction is an uncomfortable thing by nature. You cannot be comfortable with repentance. Repentance is never easy. You hear a sermon, sit there without your emotions involved. I mean, you get your sins exposed and you get flogged to death and you sit there and go, I repent. I'm sorry. Repentance by nature is a painful process. You know, and if you hadn't been pained lately by your sins and the process of confessing things to get your fellowship right with the Lord, then there's something missing. I mean, really. All right, Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. And I'm picking up the middle of this parable about the son that said he was going and didn't, and a son that said he wasn't going and did. He says in verse 31, "Whether of them twain did the will of his father?" They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Now that is a killing ground for a Pharisee, you understand? For a Jewish Pharisee, man, that is murderous terrain there. Verse 32, though. "For John came, the Baptist, unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not," the Pharisees, "but the publicans and harlots believed him." Okay? So belief is the issue, at least so far. "And ye, when ye had seen it," that is, them believe, "repented not afterward, that ye might believe." A couple things there. You see that there is an element of repentance before a man can believe. Before you can believe before the Lord correctly, you've got to say, you know what? I'm wrong. I've been wrong. And God's always been right. And, you know, I greatly fear, I hate to get into the sermon this morning already, but before I get to the sermon, but that's what scares me to death about Catholicism and Protestantism. Most of you folks came out of those two things, and you'll take note that I don't consider myself a Protestant. I'm a Bible believer. And one of the things that you remember if you were a Catholic, a Lutheran, an Episcopalian, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, and whatever other flopdoodle, is that those people many times have a knowledge and a familiarity with things like repentance and faith and grace and all those things, and a lot of times there's no connection. A lot of times there's never a spark. Why? Why? Well, because the heart has to be right. And you coming in and having somebody stand over you and do this and sprinkle this and say these magic words and twinkle dust you, that did nothing for you. Even though he used the term repentance, belief, faith, grace, and all that stuff. All right, back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. 3:7. Now John the Baptist is kind of a thorny character. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism," that, by the way, is the first time that either the word Pharisee or Sadducee shows up in the Bible, and the first time that they show up in the Bible, they are called a generation of vipers. You bunch of stinking snakes. How's that for a first mention? How's that for the first time somebody shows up to hear the preaching and to receive a blessing, and the preacher stands up and says, "Hey, you back there, man." Now then, it wasn't, however, just the Pharisees and Sadducees, because over in Luke 3 it says that he reamed out his entire generation, an entire generation of people, the people in general, for being a generation of vipers. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers." He was so worried about his bus program and how big the church was going to be that he just really really slathered it on thick, didn't he? "He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now you understand, folks, that he's talking there about the Messiah coming. And in those prophets' minds, the coming of the Messiah reflected the fact that he was going to take over the kingdom and rule it with a rod of iron. You will also take note that has yet to happen. Now listen, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's really warning them in 35 AD or 30 AD about something that's not going to happen until 2001 plus. The point is that there was a delay and that he was preaching something that was imminent. And if you read your Bible carefully through, well, like we said last week, I mean, Jesus Christ said that John the Baptist could have been Elias. In fact, he was, but you rejected him. And if you keep reading on, you'll find that the original plan was not that we should have 2,000 years of what we've enjoyed as a church age. And I'm glad we did, aren't you? Amen. But the point is, he's warning of the wrath to come. It still hasn't come. It's 2,000 years later. Well, all that shows is that there was a plan in the Bible. We've had a delay. It's coming again. But the grace came first, and the wrath has been delayed now for 2,000 years. Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meet for repentance. Okay, and again, to return to the subject of repentance for just a second. I mean, folks, there's somebody says, I repented. You know, a Pharaoh's fruit was no good. His repentance meant nothing. He said, I was wrong. I've sinned against God. But he went right back to what he was doing. Okay? You find that over and over in the Bible. Okay, one of the fruit meet for repentance is, okay, you start doing right. All right? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, you see how, you know, I said John's kind of thorny. I mean, so far these guys hadn't got a word in edgewise, and he's already telling them what they're thinking. He says, don't even think it. Don't even think it. I like this guy, you know. I mean, he's standing up preaching. You generation of, don't you think it. Don't even think it. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, you know those folks had a hard time with this. This kept coming back to haunt, you know, over and over again, the fact that these children were the children of Abraham, and therefore we're special by nothing more than proxy to the seed, you know. And what he's telling them right here, right now, and folks, in the Old Testament, there was something to that. You could become a proselyte, but you were something special if you were a child of Abraham, and if you were a boy and got circumcised at 8 days, man, you were in the covenant and you were the chosen children, and this was something special. He's telling these folks now, hey, God can raise children to Abraham out of rocks. Don't give me this baloney no more. You know why? Things are changing. That's why he said what he said. He said, listen, you don't put new wine into old bottles. You put new wine in new bottles. He said, you don't put a new patch on an old garment. He said, we're going to start over with something new. He said, I'll tell you what men say. He said, men always say that the old is better, but I'm telling you, the new is better, and we're going to make something new. And so, brethren, what started after Christ's resurrection and ascension was something new. It was not a reworking of the old. That's why, in that sense, you have to distance yourself from the law, understanding all that I said last week still, right? But that's why you still distance yourself to a degree from the law as far as a means of righteousness, because he started something new. This is something entirely new. It does not resemble what David had. It's new. Verse 10, I mean, later on in John, I mean, he says, you're of your father the devil. You know, don't talk about you being your father Abraham. You were Abraham's children, you would have done the works of Abraham, and you would have believed me, the Son of God. He said, you're of your father the devil. Ooh. Verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Now you remember that man saying, I see as men as trees walking. So a tree represents a man for one. And we know that a fig tree represents the nation of Israel as well, right? But, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. I mean, number one, he'll cut Israel off if they don't repent here. Well, he did. Now, not eternally, and they're going to get back in, right? But still. For a man that will not accept this message, the root is axed. The root is axed. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. What's the axe? Sorry? I'd say doctrine, the gospel. He's coming preaching a different message, right? Okay, time is now. The axe is being laid in. Jesus Christ comes preaching from the first day. I mean, something vaguely familiar, but at the same time so different to be revolutionary, you know. I'm not talking about a social revolutionary, but doctrinally, yes. That axe is doctrine. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay, now there's a partial answer to Paul's question earlier. If they believed John, they certainly would have believed that the man that he said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, would have been the Messiah. Everything fell in line except for folks that were of dishonest heart. And the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now, people in these days have a baptism fixation. They think that every time the Bible says something about baptism, it's always water, and that is not true. Okay? Have you been baptized? Yes, I've been baptized several times. Well, you've been baptized more than me. You got baptized before you were saved. You got baptized when you got saved, and hopefully you got baptized after you saved. Right? Look here, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And see, that water there is not even the same water that we enjoy. But, this is the greater thing, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. I mean, when you can't carry a guy's shoes, you're pretty low, and he's pretty high. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay, now, immediately what flashes through people's mind is that he did baptize with the Holy Ghost. He baptized them with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, and everybody spoke in tongues and tongues of fire and all that kind of stuff, and the wind, mighty wind blew and all that kind of thing. Yeah, I mean, that's when that happened, and that's how that happened. There are misconceptions about that as taught today, but yes, that happened. But that's not the end of it. Look, verse 11 is not just about Pentecost. Okay? Now look here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Point this out to you real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I point this out because this is one of those things that shows you that you need a Bible to be right. You're not going to be right just by following the crowd, even if it's your crowd. You ever heard of the Universal Church? Well, first of all, Roman Catholics believe in a universal church. And that has led many separated fundamental Baptists to walk away and say, we're not going to be Catholics. We don't believe in a universal church. The only church there is a local church. Well, duh, what you just did was reactionary. And that's not the Bible at all. Okay? Now look here. When you got saved, when you believed, were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And by the body of Christ, I mean the greater body of Christ. I don't mean Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Okay? Do I believe in a universal, invisible church? Absolutely. At this point, you couldn't talk me out of it without showing me some doctrine that I've really missed along the way. And I mean, there are some folks that are ready to go to the carpet and kill for this, okay? But brethren, when a Methodist gets saved and he stays in the Methodist church, God forbid, under his lesbian pastor, he is still a member of the body of Christ, okay? And, I am not happy by the fact that there are some Catholics that are saved but never left. Not happy with that, but it's true. Okay? Now, look in this passage. Now, I know there, I don't think there's probably, maybe not anybody here ready to fight me, but I'd be in a fisticuffs brawl out back, you know, in some circles right now, you know, right after service with some folks. But look here, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members. Now, you get that? The body of Christ has many members. You say, that could still apply to us here. Yep, that's perfectly true. More, all of us here have our own parts, you know, in this church. So far, so good. I mean, it could be a local church-only thing so far. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. You being likened to the body of Christ. All right. But notice, for by one Spirit are we all baptized. Now, who did the baptizing? The Spirit did the baptizing. The Baptist preacher didn't do the baptizing into the Spirit or into the church. The Spirit did the baptizing. For by one Spirit, don't let them give you any Greek mumbo-jumbo. That's just what it is. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, I'll tell you right now that there be some fellows that, you know, they don't see that as plainly as I see it, and they'd go to war right then and there saying that the baptism of verse 13 is water baptism in a Baptist church. Okay, now, how do you know it's not true aside from just what it said there? I mean, when it says, by one Spirit are we all baptized, I don't have a problem with saying, okay, the Spirit did the baptizing, right? Do you have a problem with that? If you do, if you're concerned about, well, maybe that is water, and, you know, maybe I'm not in the church until Pastor baptizes me in water. If that's the case, then the baptism of verse 13 is a physical baptism in physical material water, right? Okay. When did you drink physically materially into one Spirit at the end of the verse? Now, you can't make one and one the other. Did you really drink something to get saved? See what I'm saying? You can't say, well, so the baptism is physical water in a Baptist church, and the drinking, well, that's spiritual. I'm sorry, you can't do that, right? Now, I'll show you one other simple thing that shows you that there is such a thing as the body of Christ that's universal. Folks, you know, we're not Catholics, but don't become reactionary. We still believe in the virgin birth. Catholics believe that. We believe in the Trinity. The Catholics believe that. You know, you don't depart from something just because somebody that's a heretic has something in common with you. That's dumb, all right? Let me show you. Look in Romans chapter 12. Now, before you do, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. Paul puts himself into this body. What body is that? In Corinth, right? If the local church is the only church there is, then Paul was a member of the Corinthian church. He was part of that body. See what I'm saying? All right, now then, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Now, this is written to the Roman church, right? Are you with me? 12:4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. This time the we is the Roman church. Hey, either there's a universal body or Paul's a church hopper. Because if the only church there is a local church, then he was both a member of the Roman church and the Corinthian church. And that doesn't work. It doesn't work. Listen, if the only church there was the local church, and you left church, are you out of the body? Well, why wouldn't you be? You see what I'm saying? Well, anyway, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you received the Holy Spirit and were sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. Okay? Now, granted, where that started was Pentecost, when it came down and swarmed them, and they spake in tongues and all those things, but there had to be an impression made. You got a bunch of Jews standing around here not having believed their Messiah. They've got to get their attention. So that's how he did it. But you get that same baptism by believing on Christ. All right, there's another baptism in that verse, and with fire. Now, I know there were cloven tongues, like as of fire, in Acts 2 and at Pentecost, but nobody's burning. What's this baptism of fire here? Folks, that's the second coming of Christ. That's Armageddon. That hasn't happened yet. When he comes, see, John is looking at this thing, and he's thinking it's going to happen, blam, blam. You know, I mean, Simon Peter said that the thing that those prophets struggled with was the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They could not figure out the timing. Because the old Isaiah looked forward, and he saw the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah 53, and then the glory, blam, blam. Like it happened, you know, almost together. And so they're really confused. Here you have somebody receiving the Holy Ghost and fire, the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Well, those things are 2,000 years apart on a timeline. Okay? It just goes to show you, again, that you have to be careful to rightly divide. Verse 12. All right, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Talking about a threshing floor. Most of you know this well enough. You know, you lay the hull of or wheat or whatever out on a grindstone, a grinding wheel, and then an ox or Samson or somebody pulls it. You know, pulls a stone, a millstone over it, you know, so that the hull's cracked, and then you take a scoop and throw it up in the air, you know, and then the heavy grain falls down, and then the husk, you know, skitters away. That's the idea. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I don't know, folks, that's Armageddon. Look in Matthew chapter 13, and I'll tell you what's a blessing. What is a blessing is that this gathering of wheat into the garner happens in more than one phase. We get out of here before the tribulation. There are a couple more gatherings into the garner in the tribulation for sure, at least two. And then the chaff is burned. Now look at this. Look in Matthew chapter 13, verse... Well, let me start here. Verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, see, if you went into the great tribulation, what's going to happen is that for an awful at the second coming of Christ, there are going to be lost people amongst the saved people, and there have to be this separation out. Okay, look in verse 36 to explain this. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came unto him, saying, "Okay, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." And we didn't understand that one. He answered, said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay? The field is the world. the good seed of the children of the kingdom, but the tares of the children of the wicked one. There's lost people, saved people together. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. All right? And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, notice that thing was in the end of the world. I have one more passage to show you here along the way, only I have to find it. Chapter 13, verse 13:47. Okay, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. See, he's cleaning his threshing floor. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, it said twice there, two or three times, actually, the end of the world. And I want to show you how that works. I know that we've seen it before. But Jesus Christ is crucified, buried, and resurrected. We are now in the year 2001 over here, or it's over here, anyway. Seven-year tribulation. We know there's a millennium to follow, right? And then out here you go into eternity, okay? What's the end of the world? That's the end of the world right there. Now, when the men in the world talk about the end of the world, they talk about the sky falling, you know, Chicken Little and all that kind of stuff. That's not the end of the world. The end of the world technically doesn't start over here until over here, because that's the new heavens and new earth. The elements melt with fervent heat. The Lord makes the thing over again, okay? But anytime you hear the Lord Jesus Christ talking about the end of the world, it's the end of the, it's not the end of the age, by the way, but it's the end of the world as we know it, all right? I mean, there is a rejuvenation of nature. The curse is taken off nature, and for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ comes back and reigns with a rod of iron. King of kings and Lord of lords, the Prince of Peace is finally on his throne. Okay? That's the end of the world. Now, the gathering into the garner goes like this. This period of time right here, ladies and gentlemen, is a time of the body of Jesus Christ. Right? We are something special. We have not by our own means. But we have eternal security. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. We are the adopted children of God. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are kings and priests. We are born again with an irreversible birth. We are placed into the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can go ahead and name about a dozen other things, all right? And there's coming a day that the Lord's going to say, okay, enough, now I've got to go back here and I have to deal with my people, Jacob. And I've got to give Jacob trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. Before he can do that, we have to get out of here. The church gets out, okay? That's called not only the premillennial rapture, there's a millennium, but the pre-trib rapture. And that's a fact. If you, as a child of God, went into the Great Tribulation, you would be walking beside somebody that has eternal security, that doesn't have eternal security, is not born again, has never been circumcised with circumcision made without hands, is not in the love of God irreversibly, has never been born again, is not sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. As a matter of fact, if they take the mark of the beast, they're going to die and go to hell. Look, you can't abide, you can't have those two abide together. Okay, now there's lots of other things, but that, if you want a chief, quickly explained reason, that's why you know we have to get out of here before the trip. Now look, but there's at least two more of these. There's two more gatherings out of the garner, one at the middle and one at the end. Let me show you real quick. Look in Matthew 25. The reason that there's so much confusion about this is because the truth, the word of truth, is not rightly divided. There's a guy down in Texas, poor fellow, and he's still in purgatory. And he really has a war with this thing. He's pre-trib and premillennial, but he has the body of Christ being raptured out in a split rapture. The body of Christ gets out. You know why? Because he can't separate between the church and Israel. Okay? Dispensationally, he's quacky. And he can't see those differences. But look here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 10. Well, I better start with 25:1 real quick. Then shall the kingdom of heaven... And look, we've got a lot of work to do here in a few weeks. We've got to break down kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God because they are not the same. They're often quoted as the same. They have certain characteristics that are the same, but they are not the same. If you don't get that divided, you're in it deep. Okay, you have to get that straight. All right, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Now, what is the body of Christ? We're a chaste virgin, not virgins. The bride of Christ is not more than one. Now, I know that, but in the collective, I mean, a bride's a bride, and a virgin's a virgin, and virgins are different than virgin, and brides are different than bride. Okay? So this is talking about something else. And notice, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And you know the story about the foolish and all that. Look at verse 10, though. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. Did they go in with him to be married? Didn't say that. They went in with him to the marriage. Okay? Doesn't say that those virgins went in to marry the guy. They went to the marriage. What happened? We got out. We're the bride of Christ. We got to go to the judgment seat of Christ. Right? So we go to the judgment seat of Christ at some point by the middle of the tribulation, apparently. That's over. And now the Lord takes some people out in Matthew 25 to go to the marriage. Our marriage. Now, they're not the bride. They're virgins without number. Okay? They're people that are part of the wedding party. But they're not the bride. Everybody that goes to heaven is not the bride of Christ. Okay? I mean, that's just an oversimplistic thing. Well, everybody goes to heaven is the same estate. No, that's not the case. But you see there, you say they went to the marriage. They went to the marriage. That means the marriage is, they're going to be there, right? Okay, look at another passage. Look at Luke. Luke 12. And this time, notice what it says. In respect to the second coming of Christ, notice verse 38. If he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Okay, talking about Christ coming, the Lord coming, right? Verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. These guys don't get taken until after the wedding. Somebody gets out to marry Christ. Somebody gets out to go to the wedding. Somebody doesn't get out till after the wedding. I'm not 100% sure that that's all that happens in the trib. But there are at least two raptures in the trib. So when people say the rapture, and don't distinguish and say, well, there's more than one, well, that's where folks get stuck. See what I'm saying? All right. Any questions on that? Yes, ma'am.
Are those people that are going to go in the second and the third one, are they people that come to believe in Christ?
They come out of the Great Tribulation, and you read Revelation through, you find that there's a ton of people of the nations, an innumerable number, that come out of the Great Tribulation saved. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well.
Okay.
So they came to believe in Christ. They kept from taking the mark of the beast. and they made it through. Yes, sir. Pretty much. That's right.
Like, to go to heaven.
Yeah.
So if the Baptist believes that you got to be part of the local church, Baptist church.
It's essentially the same thing. That's right. That's right. One thing that's important in that, too, is that the Catholic Church does not believe in a universal, invisible church. They believe in a universal, visible church. Okay. And the Baptists believe in a local-only visible church. So, you know, we have that discommon with them, you know, as well. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Oh, that was Jim, though.
During the tribulation there, isn't the first 3.5 years relatively weak, and the last 3.5 is when it really breaks loose?
Seems to be. I mean, I mean, you find all the time those divisions, 3.5 years of the seven. I mean, there is a prince that arises in Israel. He's the prince of the covenant. And he sells out Israel, you know, but with the Antichrist. And
the verse that says, you must endure it to the end, then that would have to apply to the people 3.5 years in to the end, right?
Yeah, the end of the tribulation, yes, sir. It's not the end of life in Matthew 24 at all. It's the end of the great tribulation. Yes, sir, Chris?
I used to be a member of a Baptist church that not only taught you had to be a Baptist. Now, this isn't what... all the people thought. They thought that you had to be a member of their church to get to heaven. I mean they were nuts old. And any time somebody left the church, the preacher had a habit of saying, oh, they went out from us because they were not of us.
Well, admittedly, I don't want to cast aspersions on... There are worse things in the world you can be besides a Baptist brighter, which is what we've been describing here, okay? There are a lot of your brethren in Christ that believe the King James Bible and didn't get, as far as I'm concerned, the concept of the church straight, all right? I've never personally known a Baptist that believed that anybody that wasn't a member of the Baptist church wasn't saved if they trusted Christ. They just merely believed they weren't part of the bride, which is squirrely too. But I've never heard a Baptist say, if you're not a member of our church, you ain't going to heaven.
You put these guys up against the wall and force churches to them, they say, oh, But just in conversation, they'd always come across as saying, well, you know, if you live within 20 miles of this church, if you don't go to this church, you're not of God. And
well, I've never heard that said either, but that must have been a wild church, Chris. Brother Jeff? Did I? Okay. Brother Paul?
I got a question on baptism of the Holy Ghost with fire.
Yeah.
What it sounds like from the parable is the Lord comes back, second advent, and all of his enemies are killed and destroyed, all those that are against him. He puts them right away into hell.
I don't know that it's being that specific along that line. I mean, first of all, he comes with fire. I mean, he comes and before him, you know, it's as the Garden of Eden and behind him it's a desolate wilderness because, I mean, fire cometh forth out of his mouth. But you'd have to, I mean, there is the exact timing of it, I'm not sure, but I guess he does cast them into hell there pretty quick. I mean, if they're dead... where are they going to go? Well, they go to hell. But that's also to say that there are people evidently left here after that battle that have some things to haggle out with the Lord. The judgment of nations sets in then, where he determines which of the nations have stood by Israel through the Great Tribulation and that sort of thing, at which point he sends some of them to hell. So exactly how that works is a little bit iffy on the details, but... The general is that he gathers a wheat into the garner and then smites the chaff with fire unquenchable. Yes, sir. Dave?
In that verse, it says that he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Judgment seat of Christ?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well,
does that correlate at all?
I would say yeah. I mean, that's breaking it down even further. But, I mean, you're going to know some fire. You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, you're tried as by fire. He's right. Right. Yeah. Well, that's true. The only problem is, he's, like you said, he's talking to Israel there primarily. Well, Israel is going to go through the fire too. So like I said, I guess what you would have to break down there and say is just how many ways the Word of God applies, you know, once again, on that. But technically speaking, with regard to the chaff and the unquenchable fire, that sort of thing, I mean, there is going to be Israel, a bunch of Israel is going to go to hell. And so they're going to be baptized fully with fire at Armageddon. Now, they're also going to have gone through devotional fire during the Great Tribulation too, trial, like as by fire. But then we too are baptized with the Holy Ghost at salvation. And then, you know, if you want to take the judgment seat of Christ, we're tried with fire. That way our works are tried. Yes, sir.
Then according to that, there's going to be a lot of them going through the tribulation that are basically offense writers and haven't taken a choice.
Right.
And they're going to be told they have to, mm-hmm. therefore
that's
going to be the result.
Well, everybody that's born again when Christ comes at the rapture, this rapture, is out of here. So everybody that's left is lost, having never been born again. All right? But at that point, God switches tactics a little bit, and he's back to dealing with Israel primarily as a nation again. And if Israel believes on God and believes in the future coming Messiah and stays away from the Antichrist and the mark, then those will be saved. However, it's going to be rough because if you take a mark of the beast, and remember, you cannot buy or sell except you take the mark of the beast, so you're going to get hungry, then you know you got problems. He told those Jews they had to flee to the wilderness, okay? And so there's a place back out in the wilderness again, like an Exodus for the Jews, okay? Switch from the Jews, the Gentiles, during the Great Tribulation. I mean, it says in, where is that? Is it Revelation 7 or 14? That there's an innumerable number that come out of the nations that are saved, okay? Evidently, having received word about Christ through the 144,000 evangelists, and believes on Christ, and like I said, keep their garments clean from the mark of the beast and that sort of thing. And so they get taken out in a couple of different stages, and for what's left over between that stage and the very end, I'm assuming that it's a very short period of time, and there'd be some more that then get separated out at the actual Armageddon. We're getting so detailed here that we're beginning to we're going to lose details because I don't have all that together. I don't know if anybody does, but yeah, Paul.
Well, just that there's a great many that are killed.
A great many. Well, think of all the ones that die in the plagues, and that die with the plague of blood and when wormwood comes down and all that kind of stuff. I mean, tons and tons of people are killed. You have at least two raptures, and then a final separating out. And so at the final separating out, you know, a bunch of people are in hell. There are people that are left here, but, you know, even during this time, with Christ reigning, remember, things go wrong again. And things are not really ever completely right. Now, thank God for us it is. I mean, we're free ride. Once we're out here, you know, this is the only hell you'll ever know here. You know, this is the only purgatory you'll ever know. And once we're out of here, you know, it's clean sailing for us. But it's not clean sailing for anybody else until here. New heavens and new earth. All right. I'm not going to ask any more questions. Let's take a break.